Our reading is taken from Numbers chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. In the Bibles that have a green cover, it's page 139. If you have a large print one, it's page 211. Numbers 5, first of all, we're reading verses 1 to 10. The Lord said to Moses, "Command the Israelites to send away from the camp anyone who has a defiling skin disease or a discharge of any kind, or who is ceremonially unclean because of a dead body. Send away male and female alike. Send them outside the camp so they will not defile their camp where I dwell among them." The Israelites did so. They sent them outside the camp. They did just as the Lord had instructed Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, any man or woman who wrongs another in any way and so is unfaithful to the Lord is guilty and must confess the sin they have committed. They must make full restitution for the wrong they have done. Add a fifth of the value to it and give it all to the person they have wronged. But if that person has no close relative to whom restitution can be made for the wrong, the restitution belongs to the Lord and must be given to the priest along with the ram with which atonement is made for the wrongdoer. All the sacred contributions the Israelites bring to a priest will belong to him. Sacred things belong to their owners, but what they give to the priest will belong to the priest." And then chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of dedication to the Lord as a Nazirite, they must abstain from wine and other fermented drink, and must not drink vinegar made from wine or other fermented drink. They must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins. As long as they remain under their Nazirite vow, they must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or skins. During the entire period of their Nazirite vow, no razor may be used on their head. They must be holy until the period of their dedication to the Lord is over. They must let their hair grow long. Throughout the period of their dedication to the Lord, the Nazirite must not go near a dead body. Even if their own father or mother or brother or sister dies, they must not make themselves ceremonially unclean on account of them, because the symbol of their dedication to God is on their head. Throughout the period of their dedication, they are consecrated to the Lord." And then moving on to verse 22. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. So they will put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jeff. It'd be helpful to have those pages open in your Bibles as we have a closer look at that section now. We've sung a prayer, but let's just bow our heads once again and ask for God's help as we look at this part of the scriptures. Lord, the song that we've sung echoes what we want to happen this morning. Please would you teach us. Please would you renew our minds. Please would you help us as we look at these passages from a time long, long ago. Please would you help us to see how relevant they are to us today. And please cause our love for the Lord Jesus to grow as a result. In his name we pray. Amen. I want to begin this morning by telling you a story. It's a story, we've been thinking about camps in the reading in our video. This is a story about a camp with a difference. It was a camp that was notorious for violence, wickedness, and vice. Every man carried a knife. Many were running from past lives and joining the digging gangs, heading way out west, was a great way to hide. The settlement of the camp was small, and it was miles from the nearest medical post. And so it was with some intrigue that late one night, a young, tired woman holding a bundle, a wailing bundle, came into the camp. Where had she come from? Where was she going? Well, they tried to provide for her as best they could. They found a shack. She lay down on a mattress. But by the morning, she had died, leaving this tiny baby wailing. Well, the camp was miles from the nearest medical post. They really didn't quite know what to do with the baby. They were going to put it on a truck and send it to the nuns a few settlements away. But the nearest truck wasn't coming for 3 days. And they were all rather astounded when old Charlie wandered into the midst, picked up the bundle, and took the baby off to his shack. He was perhaps the oldest man there. He was the sort of guy that nobody crossed. He kept to himself, and everybody wondered what he must have done. Well, old Charlie took this crying baby to his shack, popped her down, and it reminded him of his daughter. He had grown to hate his wife. They had split up many years past, but his wife had taken the daughter with him. He looked down at this bundle. He managed to get some milk for her and gently paced up and down the room, comforting this crying baby until it fell asleep. Well, the days went on, and after a couple of days, or after a bit, he noticed how dirty she was. And as he looked at this little baby and thought back to his own daughter, who had been spotless and pure, always clean, he decided that this little baby needed a clean-up. So he got some hot water, he gave her a wash, he gave her a scrub, and she came up shining. And he put her back on her blanket, or at least he was about to, when he noticed how filthy the blanket was. Well, that'll never do. He had one clean shirt, so he wrapped her in that and then went down to the store and got a few new things for the baby. She needed a crib. He managed to procure a crib, and after a couple of days, he beamed as he placed this clean baby in its new crib on his floor. Spotless new crib, spotless baby. But as he stood back and looked, he began to notice for the first time the filth on the floor. That'll never do. And so he popped the crib outside, gave the floor a good scrub down, and then came back in feeling quite pleased with himself. Popped the baby down. And then, for the first time, as the clean baby in the clean crib on the clean floor, his eyes cast around to the filth on the walls. That'll never do. This is no place for a clean baby. So he cleans the walls. Then he discovers in a cracked old mirror just how disheveled and filthy he looks. And so he cleans himself up. And then as winter comes into spring, coming into summer, he decides to put her outside. And at that point, notices how filthy the yard around the shack is. And so he gets to work cleaning that up. Other people notice. Suddenly, this filthy old shack is the brand spanking, sparkling shack in the whole settlements. Other people cotton on. And soon, the whole settlement is transformed. All because one night a baby came into the camp. Well, why do I tell you that story? I tell you that story because I think that story helps us get a glimpse and an understanding of what we're looking at here in Numbers 5 and 6 this morning. Now, if you remember, if you were here last week, as Paul took us through with a hop, skip and a jump, Numbers 1 to 4, God's people have been rescued from Egypt. They're not yet in the promised land. They're in the desert. But God has come to dwell among them. God has come into the camp. And the reason that we're reading Numbers and the reason that it relates to us today is because as God's people, we're in a similar situation. We've been rescued from our sin by Jesus' death on the cross. We're not yet in our land of promise, heaven. We're on our own journey through the trials and the joys of life, through the ups and the downs, the trials and the tribulations. And the Bible tells us that just as God went with his people in the Old Testament, he goes with us today. John 14, the night before Jesus dies, he says to his disciples, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate or helper to be with you and help you forever. The Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." We are journeying to our land of promise, but God hasn't left us alone as we go through the ups and downs of our everyday lives. God has come to make his dwelling among us by his Holy Spirit. God has come into the camp. He came into the camp of the Israelites. He comes into our lives by his Holy Spirit. And he's not a little baby that makes us want to clean up our lives. He's the holy, almighty God of the universe. That's why there was such detail about how the people could be protected from God last week. But his purity means that things can't stay the same. And that's why we've got these passages in Numbers 5 and 6. They are God giving his people an idea of what it means for them to have him dwelling among them, what they should be like. And it's worth noticing at this point that God doesn't expect the camp to be pure and perfect and spotless before he comes in. And it's worth pondering. Many people in our society today think that to even come through the doors at the back, you've got to be religious, you've got to be upright, you've got to be good. I guess the perception of many of our friends and family is, well, sort of dull and boring, perhaps a little weird. That, I guess, is what most of society thinks of us. There's a sort of dress code before entry. But if we have a look down at chapter 5, verse 2, we see that that just simply isn't true. It wasn't true for the Israelites back in Numbers. It's not true for us today. Now, what does verse 2 say? "Send away. The Lord said to Moses, 'Command the Israelites to send away from the camp anyone who has the skin diseases.'" God doesn't say only let into the camp those who are, but send away those who are. It's an obvious point, but it's worth saying. You can only leave something if you're already in it. Being one of God's people doesn't involve passing an entrance exam or dressing up or needing a particular passport. But rather, if you think back to our reading from Mark's Gospel this morning, what did Jesus say to James and John and Andrew and Peter? Come and follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Come, follow me, and then we'll work about changing you. Joining God's people is about responding. You don't need A-levels. You don't need a suit. You don't need a ticket. You don't need a passport. You don't need to be clever, respectable. You don't need to be generous to become one of God's people. Jesus' invitation is for all people, whether man or woman, whether boy or girl, whether Muslim or atheist, whether homophobic or homosexual, whether rich or poor, God's invitation is for everyone. But there's a but. And in Numbers 5 and 6, we see what it means to come into that camp. It means that we can't stay as we are. We need to change. Things can't stay the same. Well, let's turn to Numbers now and have a look and see just what this God who makes his dwelling among us is like. Now, hopefully you've got a sheet to guide you through where we're going this morning. We'll see that God is relational. He speaks to us. Every passage that Jeff read out began with those words, "And God said to Moses," and even the one that we missed out, the test for an unfaithful wife, "Then the Lord said to Moses." God is relational. He speaks. One of the things that sets Christianity apart from other world religions is the fact that we have a relational speaking God. In Numbers, the tabernacle symbolizes God's presence with his people. Later, that becomes the temple. Then as Jesus comes on the scene, you may remember that he's called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And then after Jesus' resurrection, as he promised in that reading from John, God sends his Holy Spirit to dwell within us. And at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes on all believers. The God of the Bible is a relational God. He speaks to us. He's a God who guides, who gives hope, who gives comfort. He's a God who, as we see here, sets out his standards. He reassures, he rebukes. He goes with and he dwells with his people. Throughout the Bible, we see the God of the universe, the God who flung stars into space, taking interest and walking with messed up people, insignificant people like you and me. For the Israelites in Numbers, it was the tabernacle. For us today, it's his Holy Spirit accompanying us every minute of the day, whispering to us, opening our eyes to situations, giving us insight, wisdom, speaking truth into our hearts, revealing sin and shame and areas that need change, just like that little baby did for old Charlie in the camp. God dwells with his people. But for a holy God to dwell with ordinary people, we need refining. Like a refiner's fire burning off the dross, purifying the metal. That's what God's holiness should do for us. And it should affect every aspect of our lives. Our pride, our bigotry, our selfishness, our immorality, our greed, our unfaithfulness need to be burned away. And in Numbers 5 and 6, some of these are addressed. Let's see just how deep God's holiness penetrates. First of all, that first section in chapter 5:1-4, God deals with his people's bodies. Now, it's obvious from my vantage point here that all of us has a sense of shame or embarrassment about our bodies, because none of you are naked. Now, the issue here is in nakedness. It's infectious skin diseases, verse 2, discharges, contact with dead bodies. But the idea that we should want to cover up suggests that our bodies aren't perhaps the icons of perfection and brilliance and rippling muscles that we might imagine them to be. Here, God tells his people that getting ill, being a woman, having normal marital relations, and dealing with death all involve becoming defiled. The result is that they need to have a time out away from the camp. Now, the idea of quarantine for anyone suspected of carrying the disease is a good one, particularly with so many people living in such a confined space in a hot desert. But these regulations are more than just about good health advice. God wants his people to know that his purity penetrates right through us. He wants his people to recognize that even normal everyday events make us impure. We might dress ourselves up in fine garments. We might hone and tone our bodies into specimens of beauty and perfection, but we can't prevent our bodies becoming causes of defilement. God is holy, and even our best efforts aren't good enough. And if by any chance there are people here this morning who think that they are specimens of perfection, well, Jesus, as we come to the New Testament a bit later on in Mark's Gospel, shows us that God's standards go beyond skin deep. Mark 7, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, greed, adultery, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. These passages in Mark and Numbers are invitations for us to see that our bodies were made for holiness. But while they were made for holiness, being holy in our bodies is problematic. Second thing that God's holiness penetrates through is our social behavior. Verses 5 to 10. In Matthew 25, I guess many of you will know the parable of the sheep and the goats, where Jesus says that on that last day, people will be divided like a shepherd divides the sheep and the goats. And he goes on to say that the division is caused by whatever you did for the least of these, you did unto me. What we do to help other people, whether visiting them, whether clothing them, whether giving them food, we do for Jesus. Jesus is bound up with how we teach and treat others. That will be familiar to those of you who know the story of the Apostle Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Paul is blinded. He hears Jesus speaking, and what does Jesus say? Paul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Paul is going around persecuting the Christians in the churches. But Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? When we mistreat others, we mistreat God. It's a lesson that we learn here, right back in Numbers chapter 5. Look down at verse 6. Say to the Israelites, any man or woman who wrongs another in any way and so is unfaithful to the Lord is guilty. Wronging others means that we wrong God. King David later echoes it in Psalm 51. Having sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, he cries, against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now we know that David gets it badly wrong. Adultery, lying, murder, all pretty big sins. But cast your eyes back to verse 6 again. In any way, it says, say to the Israelites, any man or woman who wrongs another, in any way. Doesn't that hit closer to home than we might like? A read through the Jesus sermon, the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 to 7, shows us just how uncomfortable God means us to be on this issue. a lustful look, a nasty thought, let alone a word. All these things, Jesus says, if you commit those, you're essentially guilty of adultery or murder. God is bound up with his people. When we offend and mistreat others, in whatever way we offend and mistreat him. But God doesn't stop there. Our domestic behaviour is also brought into the limelight. We didn't read this out. We'd have been here probably until beyond lunch if we'd read all of these things. But in verses 11 to 31, and I'd encourage you to go away and have a read later, God deals with domestic relationships and feelings of mistrust and suspicion. In Genesis chapter 2, God gives us a wonderful picture of the freedom, the delight, and the openness that there should be within marriage. Husband and wife should delight in each other in total trust and unity. But since Genesis 3 and Adam and Eve's disobedience, marriage relationships have been problematic. My guess is that there are many here today who could testify to that. They're prone to mistrust, maybe even unfaithfulness, abuse. In Ephesians 5, we're told in a marvellous and mysterious way that a marriage between husband and wife is a picture of God's love and commitment to his people. It's supposed to be holy. It's supposed to be pure. It's supposed to be set apart. It's supposed to be a message of faithfulness and devotion in a world of unfaithfulness and disposal. So it goes without saying that feelings of mistrust and suspicion fall short of God's intentions. There's clearly a problem, a barrier to holiness, a barrier that could easily escalate if left unchecked. So God wants holiness in our bodies, holiness in our relationships, holiness in our marriages, and then fourth and finally in this section, even our voluntary acts of service. The Nazarite vow, if you have a look down at chapter 6, verses 2, is optional. Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, it's optional. But God wants his people to think seriously before they opt to take such a vow. Setting yourself apart to serve God in this voluntary way was not something to be taken lightly. What does God go on to say? They must abstain from wine and other fermented drink. They must not drink vinegar made from wine or other fermented drink. They must not drink grape juice or eat grapes and raisins. As long as they remain under the Nazarite vow, they must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. In a society where grapes were a key part of the diet, whether they were used for drinking or eating, that involves serious commitment. And he goes on, during the period of their Nazarite vow, no razor may be used on their heads. They must be holy until the period of their dedication to the Lord is over. They must let their hair grow long. Throughout the period of their dedication to the Lord, the Nazarite must not go near a dead body. Even if their own father or mother or brother or sister dies, they must not make themselves ceremonially unclean on account of them, because the symbol of their dedication to God is on their head. Throughout the period of their dedication, they are consecrated to the Lord. You couldn't just waltz into God's service based on that. God is holy. And however dedicated and committed we might be, it's worth remembering that God is laying out here that he's almighty. Not almighty, as perhaps some people like to think of him. I know I'm so prone to complacency in this area. There's a children's song, we haven't sung it today, we've sung it before, that goes, God is a holy God, we can't be friends because of our sin. That's what God is wanting to teach his people here. There's a problem. Our bodies are too easily defiled. Our offense against our neighbor, any offense against our neighbor, is an offense against God. Mistrust in marriage falls short of God's standards. And voluntary acts of serving God require total faithfulness and devotion. God's holiness affects everything. It leaves me with a problem. I can't make it. I'm defiled. I fail. I fall short. I'm half-hearted in commitment. But the wonderful thing is that God is prepared for his people's failure. And if you're still using the handout, we're hitting point three, and the way that God provides for impurity. If you read through each of those sections, it's encouraging to see the way that God provides. Defiled bodies get a time out away from the camp in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 5. Wronging your neighbor can be atoned for through confession, through a sacrifice, through restitution in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Feelings of suspicion are to be dealt with by coming before the priest rather than taking things into your own hands. A casual glance at that passage, as you look at it later, might have you bristling at the treatment of the wife based on suspicion alone. We might be tempted to see this passage as a hark back to those days of trial by ordeal in the Middle Ages, where women suspected of being witches were dunked in the river on a ducking stool. Survived the water and it confirmed you were a witch, and so you were duly burned to death and drown, and it proved that you were innocent. Hardly fair. But that's not the case here. God is setting out a way for these suspicions to be dealt with in front of him and not by being taken into the husband's own hands. Rather than lynching her, both parties were to appear before the priest. And while water with dust and ink in may not be quite a nice glass of Chardonnay, it's not going to harm her unless she's guilty, at which point the physical signs will show that she has been unfaithful. And of all of that, it's clear that God is the judge. They're to come before God. And then chapter 6, provision for defilement is made again through sacrifice and through the shaving of the head. Being pure, being holy is possible, but it's costly. And in a moment, as we turn to the communion table, and we think of the way that God has provided for us, this passage in Numbers should be pointing us to Jesus. God's provision for his people, even back then, saying, I'm a holy God, this is the way that you're to live. And yet I know that you'll fall short. And so sacrifice, confession, atonement can be made for you so that I can continue to dwell in the camp. Well, as we turn to Jesus, it reminds us that our holy God, who we can't be friends with because of our sin, has sent Jesus to die, as that song goes, to wash us clean when we put our trust in him. Provision is made. The price has been paid. The time out has been served. Peter tells us that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. God has not only come into the camp in all his holy power and his majesty, he's provided a way for defiled, unholy people to live with and even serve him. But if all that wasn't amazing enough, look at how the passage ends with God's determination to bless his people. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. So they will put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them. Notice where God's blessing comes from. Make his face shine on you, turn his face towards you. It comes from his presence, his holy presence. While the Israelites had a tabernacle, sacrifices, and a time out to make that possible, we have Jesus, and God's own Holy Spirit living within us. So as we turn now to the communion table and remember that sacrifice made for each one of us, let me close by reading another passage from the New Testament about that Holy Spirit that God gives to us as we prepare for another week. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, "Friends, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies." And to that, we might add, with your relationships, your marriages, and your acts of service. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we've been reminded this morning that you are a relational God, that you speak to us, that you guide us, that you show us your standards, that you direct us, that you instruct us, that you want to live with us and in us. We've been reminded too that you're a holy God whose holy requirements leave us short in so many areas. But Lord, we thank you so much that you made provision for our shortcomings, that Jesus died to wash us clean, and that by your Holy Spirit you come into our hearts and lives and transform and restore us. Lord, please help each one of us here to honour you with our bodies this week. May our thoughts and our words, may our actions bring you honour and glory and praise. And we ask that in your grace and mercy you would bless and keep each one of us, that you would graciously make your face shine on us and be gracious to us, that you would turn your face towards us and give each one of us your peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.